you've come into possession of some very old letters. Now, I'll leave the details how you came into possession up to you. Maybe you were going through the belongings of a deceased relative and you found these old letters. Or maybe you bought an old house or an old office building and tucked away into one of the compartments were some very pieces of very old correspondence. Maybe you found a trunk at a garage sale, or maybe you went on the TV show Storage Wars, and you bid on a unit, and you got the unit, and the unit was some very old letters. Now, from my imagination, I imagined that I was walking down the street and thinking I was being good, and all of a sudden, tumbling down the street, the wind's blowing a bundle of old pieces of paper, and somehow all the pieces of paper stay together, and I pick it up, and since it's my imagination, I imagine that I have no compunction about reading someone else's mail, and so I read this old letter. Now, however, you've come into possession of these pieces of letter, and if you have reservations against reading someone else's mail, imagine that both the sender and the recipient are long gone and deceased, and so you don't have reservations. As you start to fumble through this packet of letters, what sort of questions come to your mind? What's the first question that comes to your mind? Who wrote this letter? And what's the next question that comes to your mind? Who'd they write it to? Keep on going. What's it about? You're doing great. You're asking all the right questions. When was it written? That's very important, very important. We were going through this very, very such circumstance. My brother, my sister, and I were going through my parents' belongings after they both passed on, and one particular trunk, we're going through the important papers of the family, and my mother had stuck back a letter. It was a letter that my grandfather had written to my brother when he was a little bitty guy, too little to read, so obviously he wrote it expecting that my parents would read it to my brother. But he mentioned that he had saved some gas rationing stamps so that my father could bring my brother to see him. Now, why would that? What would be significant about that? It was World War II. So you needed to know what was going on when that letter was written for it to make sense. You're doing great. What's some other things that you would ask as you're flipping through these old pieces of paper? Do I know any of these people? Yeah. And why did they write this letter? What was the why why was it important enough for somebody to save it? Now, Carol had a very insightful question when I asked her, and no one's mentioned it yet, but keep going. How did they teach handwriting? Yeah, good handwriting. How about is there any money in here? No. Is there anything important? Is there anything important in these letters? Well, these are all the questions that we need to address before we really jump into studying Philippians. So let's take a look at some of these questions. Who wrote the letter? As a class, you've just finished... Paul wrote the letter. As a class, you have just finished studying Romans. Now, Romans was written in AD 57. This letter was written in AD 62, 5 years later. What has changed in Paul's circumstance between the time he wrote Romans and the time he wrote Philippians? Let's start with when he wrote Romans. Where was he when he wrote Romans? He was not in Rome. Anybody, did Charlie cover this? He was in the city of Corinth. And he was not in prison. He was the great apostle Paul. He was a church leader. He was writing with authority. He was writing to the Roman Christians. And he had talked about all these plans that he had about where he was going to go and what he was going to do and things like that. Where is he? What's happened since he wrote Romans? And now he's where as he writes Philippians? Anybody know? He's in prison. And where is he in prison? He's in Rome. What happened in those five years between writing Romans and writing Philippians? What happened to him?
He suffered a lot.
He left Corinth. He was taking a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem, and he was crossways with the Jewish authorities. They had him arrested, And on trumped-up charges, he spent 2 years in prison in a place called Caesarea. And then from Caesarea, he went on a ship voyage. Bad time of year for going, but they went, and they suffered a tremendous shipwreck. He was shipwrecked on an island for a number of months, and finally he made it up to Rome. And the book of Acts tells us, regarding Paul's imprisonment in Rome, it says that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And it was during this first Roman imprisonment that most Bible scholars believe Paul wrote the four epistles we call the prison epistles, and that would have been Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. We don't know what order he wrote them in, but we believe they were written there. Well, to whom was the letter written? Who received the letter? The Philippians did. Yes, thank you. You'll recall that Paul visited the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey. This computer, there it is. There's Philippi. And it was on the second missionary journey. The first part of it, God seemed to be taking Paul and Silas through Asia Minor here, and all that seems to be happening is God's building the team. And the team consisted of Paul and Silas, and then they added Timothy to the team, and they added a Gentile doctor named Luke to the team. But God kept on preventing Paul from preaching the gospel as he wanted to here in Asia Minor, until they got to the very end of the Anatolian Peninsula here at a town called Troas. And here at Troas, one night, Paul had a vision during the night, and a man from Macedonia appeared. And let me give you a hint. Philippi is over here in Macedonia. But a man from Macedonia appeared saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And Paul took this as the Lord's direction that they were to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia, which they did, going to Philippi. You'll remember from Acts chapter 16 the incidents regarding, well, before we get into that, let me just mention to you that Philippi was a Roman colony city. And this meant that the people who lived there were Roman citizens, and they had the very same rights and privileges as if they lived in the city of Rome itself. That's very, very significant. We know from history that many Roman soldiers who survived their military service and lived long enough to retire did so here in Philippi. It was a very Roman and thus a very Gentile city. When Paul visited this city on his missionary journey, you'll recall that there apparently were not enough Jews present in the city to form a synagogue. Now, it only took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, but apparently there were not enough in Philippi, and there was no synagogue. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, and you found yourself in a city on a Sabbath day, and that city had no synagogue, you were to go outside the city gates, and most cities were built along a river. And so you were to go to next to the river, and that's however many Jews were there. You had your worship service. You had prayer time with them. Whether it's just a handful or whether it's just you and God, that's what you were to do. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 16 when he came to Philippi, and there were some women there who were praying, and one of them was a lady by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and she, as far as we know, was the first convert to Christianity there in the city of Philippi. You'll recall the stories, in Acts chapter 16 of Paul casting the demon out of the fortune-telling slave girl in Philippi, and of Paul and Silas having their clothes ripped off their backs and being beaten with rods many times by the Roman authorities, and then thrown into prison with their feet into stocks. You'll recall the story of how that night, while they were singing praises to God, God sent a great earthquake at midnight. He threw open the doors of the prison, and he caused the jailer to come running into the prison, and the jailer asked the most important question that has ever been asked in the history of mankind. Now, he's not the only person to have asked that question, but it's the most important question that anyone can ever ask. And what was that question that the jailer asked? What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm quoting from the King James there. But you can take that question and that response and form the basis for any gospel presentation that you want to get. Perhaps you're like me, and you've gone to evangelism classes and you've learned the verses and you remember them for a little while. And then you forget them and don't remember this, don't remember that. And when you try to use them in witnessing situations, the person doesn't respond the right way or doesn't ask the right question. All you have to do is to remember that question and that answer. You've got the gospel. You talk about, what does it mean to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Find what being saved means. Isn't that amazing that this jailer used that term, saved? You talk about, what does it mean to believe? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean that He's Lord? What does His name Jesus mean? What does His name Christ mean? You've got the gospel right there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So that was the Philippian jailer. You'll remember that Paul and Silas the next day were forced by the city magistrates to leave town, but in their departure there's two significant things to note. The first is to note that Paul and Silas took young Timothy with them as they left, but apparently they left a Gentile Dr. Luke behind to shepherd and guide this young Philippian church and in this predominantly Gentile city. And in being forced to leave, Paul insisted that the city magistrates admit that the magistrates had been wrong to beat them and imprison them as Roman citizens, to beat them and imprison them without a trial. And this was cause of great fear to the magistrates when they learned they were Roman citizens. I believe, and most Bible scholars believe, the reason Paul was so insistent in doing this was not for his own vindication, but for the protection of this young fledgling church that he was leaving behind. He wanted them to have the protection of knowing that what they were doing was not against the law, and the authorities would not be harassing them. Right from the start, this was a healthy and a very generous church, I believe, in large part due to the example of Lydia. We read that, and also the Philippian jailer, but I think Lydia, we read that as Lydia came to faith, she insisted that Paul and company come into her house. Apparently she was a very wealthy person. She was a merchant. She was a seller of purple, which was very expensive, purple cloth. And she apparently had a very nice house and had Paul and company come and stay with her, practicing generosity right from the outset. Philippian jailer likewise, as he was converted, he brought Paul and Silas to his own house in the middle of the night and washed their wounds and cared for them. This had all been in about the year AD 50, and it's now probably somewhere around AD 62 or about 12 years later. The Philippian church, in their love and gratitude to Paul, had sent him gifts during the years, going back as early as when Paul had left Philippi and gone to the very next town, gone to Thessalonica. They had sent a gift to help support him in his ministry. They had also participated along with churches in Galatia, which is over here, and with the church at Corinth. When Paul had orchestrated to do this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, the church in Philippi had participated. So they were a very generous, very caring church. Paul had gone back through Philippi and spent some time there, both going and coming on his third missionary journey. But then the church received word that Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. And then he was held a prisoner in Caesarea for a long time. And then they got word that he was en route to Rome, and now they knew that he must be in Rome. Well, that's who wrote the letter and to whom it was written. We know that that church in Philippi contained as its members Lydia, the seller of purple. It contained the Philippian jailer. It may have contained the former fortune-telling slave girl. That's at the church. What was going on when the letter was written? The year was AD 62, and Nero was the emperor of Rome. But this was before he set his big fire. to get a feel of where we are in the New Testament, we've had the Epistle of James written, which its theme was faith without works is dead, or the effects of genuine saving faith. And then Paul wrote Galatians, and its theme was justification by faith alone. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were first the instructions to a healthy church, and then what we should be doing until Jesus comes back. Somewhere around the early 50s, the Gospels of Mark and Matthew were written, Mark being written primarily to the Romans, Matthew primarily to the Jews. Then in about the same time frame, 1 Corinthians was written, 1 Corinthians addressing problems at a church that was very much beloved, but very much a problem church. And then right after that, 2 Corinthians, in which he had to defend his apostleship. And then he wrote Romans, which your class has just finished studying, and the theme of Romans being the righteousness of God from God. About this time, around A.D. 60, Luke wrote his gospel. Many of the Bible scholars think that Luke may have been with Paul at Caesarea during the 2 years Paul was in prison, and he may have used that time to do his research and gather his material and write the gospel according to Luke. Now, around A.D. 62, the prison epistles get written. And we're going to start with Philippians. And so, about 11 out of the 27 books of the New Testament have been written. So that's what the church has available to them. And, of course, we would expect the manuscripts to be very rare and very few copies. But it's what they had and what was circulating around. And we've talked about the themes of the various New Testament books. I believe the theme to the book of Philippians is to press on to the mark. The Philippians were a very healthy church, a very mature church, but it doesn't mean they could quit and just rest on their spiritual rear ends. As healthy and mature as any Christian is, even the Apostle Paul, the gap between what we are and what Jesus is so great that there will always be the need to press on. So enjoy where you are in Christ. Enjoy where you are in Christ, but press on. Press on to further maturity. And I believe the key verse to the book of Philippians would be chapter 3, the second half of verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, "One thing I do." Not 20 things I dabble at, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind. Now that means we can forget our failures, forget the mishaps, forget the missteps, the mistakes we've made. But it also means we can forget the successes. We can forget the successes in our ministry and the things we've done right. Forget them. I think Paul is speaking in first person here, we can honestly say Paul had some successes in his ministry. Can we agree on that? Paul had successes? Yes, we can. He says, forget that. Forget about anything that I've done wrong. Forget about anything I've done right. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I believe that's the theme of the book of Corinthians. He's urging them to press on. Well, why did the writer write this letter? Why did Paul write this letter? There were several reasons. First, he wanted to say thank you. And that's probably what prompted the writing. And then as he wrote, there were some other things that he wanted to address. But he needed to tell them thank you. They had sent a very generous financial gift to help Paul at this time. He needed to say thank you. But he also needed to explain the return of a man named Epaphroditus. Now, you'll get to this next week, Lord willing, in next week's lesson. But the Philippians had sent this man by the name of Epaphroditus. He was a member of the church. And this gift that they sent to Paul, they sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was supposed to stay there in Rome, and he was supposed to minister to Paul, take care of whatever Paul needed while Paul was a prisoner there in Rome. But something happened, and you'll have to come back next week or else read your Bibles to find out what happened that caused Paul to have to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. If Epaphroditus just showed up, they'd look at him and say, well, you failed in your mission. You bozo. I mean, we sent you to do something and you didn't get it done. Not only would it look like that, but it would look like Paul was saying, hey, your gift of Epaphroditus was no good. Take him back. So Paul had to explain why Epaphroditus was being sent back. Very, very important reason. He wanted to prepare them for a visit from Timothy. He wanted to assure the Philippians that both he and the gospel were doing well. Even though he's in prison, he wanted to let them know, hey, I'm doing all right. The gospel's doing all right too. He wanted, since he was writing, he took the opportunity to squelch some petty bickering before it grew into a larger problem. But since Paul had taken pen in hand or had taken pen in the hand of an amanuensis to write for him, he used this opportunity to encourage the Philippians to press on in their faith. As I mentioned, it was a healthy church, but they could not sit back and relax. The world is too, as one of the commentators wrote, the world is too perilous and the gospel too glorious for us to sit back and relax. Interestingly, in the book of Philippians, there's no doctrinal issues that Paul addresses, but boy, does he open some doctrinal issues in just a passing remark that he makes in chapter 2. Charlie will get to cover that next week, Lord willing. Well, let's look at the scripture this morning. Philippians, beginning chapter 1, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letters from Paul and Timothy. Timothy had been with Paul as an understudy or a protege or a helper when the church at Philippi was founded. He's still with Paul in the same role 12 years later, now that Paul's in prison in Rome. Now, to say that the letter is from Paul and Timothy doesn't mean that Timothy co-authored the letter. It simply means that Timothy is with Paul at the writing, and he affirms the things that Paul is saying in the letter. In the greeting portion of the epistle, Paul again, as he does in almost all of his epistles, he refers to identifies himself and his colleague as a bondservant, or the Greek word doulos, of Jesus Christ. And you know from Pastor MacArthur's teaching, both in our pulpit and in the books he's written, that that word doulos means slave. Yet for Paul, it carried the Hebrew connotation of one who willingly gave himself over to the service of another. Now, it's significant to note that in this epistle, Paul does not identify himself as an apostle, as he does in so many of his other epistles. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, in most of the other epistles, he's addressing doctrinal issues or problem issues with churches, and he's having to affirm his apostolic authority. Listen up to me, I'm an apostle. He doesn't have to do that with the Philippians because there's not problems, not major problems that he's addressing, and because also there's a very warm and personal relationship between him and the Philippians. The Philippians hold Paul in that high esteem in that regard, so he doesn't have to remind them that he's an apostle. The letter is obviously addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and for some reason Paul felt it necessary to specifically include the elders and the deacons, but I want you to note that this letter, like all epistles, was written to ordinary people. It was not addressed just to bishops or seminary professors or writers of biblical commentaries and intended only for them to understand. It was written to be read and to be understood by all. In verse 2, Paul gives the greeting that's present in all of his epistles. He says, grace and peace to you. The word grace, Greek is charis, very similar to the normal Greek greeting, as Greeks would greet each other, would be chere, which means rejoice. And that's kind of a fun word, isn't it? Chere, it sounds like you should be happy. Paul changed that a little bit to charis, which means grace. And then he gives the Hebrew greeting. The Hebrew greeting is the Hebrews, Jews would greet each other. They would say shalom, or peace. And so he doesn't use the Hebrew word. He used the Greek word, which is irene, but it's still the same thought. Peace, like the Hebrews would greet each other. And so it is because of the grace of God in an individual's life that he's able to have peace with God. So he, as he says in every single one of his epistles, he says, grace and peace to you. And that's how he begins this one as well. Next, we move on into verses 3 to 11. And I call this the feelings part of the letter, one of the feelings parts. Now, if you're old enough to remember having received a letter that's several pages long from your parents, or better yet, from someone that you love, you know, your loved one. If you've ever received a letter that's several pages long, you know that some parts of the letter are newsy parts. You know, Uncle John got a new tractor. We had 12 calves born last week. I actually got this in some letters, I want you to understand. Martha got her braces off. You know, there's just transmission of facts, conveying facts. That's the newsy part of the letter. But then you also had feelings parts of the letter. And the person would share with you how they felt about you. The paragraphs, it would not be structured in any particular order, and the paragraphs might be interspersed with one another. You'll find the letter to the Philippians, there's no, you're going to go crazy if you try to do an outline on it. It just doesn't follow a logical sequence pattern. It's very much a very personal letter. He'll talk about this and come back and talk to us about something else. This is one of the feeling parts of the letter. He's telling the Philippians how he feels about them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And here's the wonderful verse, you know, that we love. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right. And note there, he's talking about the day of Christ Jesus. Keep that in your mind. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can read these verses and feel the genuine love that Paul had for these Philippians. And I want you to stop and think about what it takes for a man to be able to express his feelings like this. This is not something that men do easily, expressing feelings. But what it takes is to get beat up and endure the hardships that Paul has endured, and it also takes a deep love for these people. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Paul was in the practice of continually and habitually praying for the Philippians. So often people will say, and I see this often on television, you've seen it yourselves probably within the past week, a person will stand on television and they'll say, our prayers are with so-and-so, and they'll mention. And every time I hear that, being a very skeptical person, I wonder, does that person really pray? Does that newscaster pray? Does that elected official, whoever, does that person really pray? And if they really pray, are they really praying for that person? Take it to the bank. When the Apostle Paul said that he prayed for somebody, he prayed for them. He wasn't just giving lip service. Verse 5 lets us know, and we'll get into it, hang on to that, because in a few verses we're going to find out how he prayed specifically. But until then, verse 5 lets us know that the Philippians had been participants in Paul's ministry from the various earliest days from their coming to faith. And verse 7 lets us know that even though Paul now carried the stigma of being in prison, the Philippians had not abandoned or distanced themselves from Paul, but they resolutely stood alongside Paul in his ministry. And sandwiched right in between verse 5 and verse 7, we have verse 6, that wonderful promise, we have that the one who began a good work in us. Now, who began a good work in us if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? God. God began a good work in us, in you. What's the good work that He began? He began to conform you to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise that we get to take to the bank is that the one who began the good work in us is going to keep on doing that good work, keep on working in us to make the changes in our lives that we all need until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oops, there's that word again, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How significant was this in the minds of the early Christians? We're barely 10 verses into the letter. Paul's already hit upon it twice. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be happening again and again. It should be significant in our minds as well. Well, having already stated his practice to pray for the Philippians on a regular basis, verses 8 through 11, we see just how Paul does pray for the Philippians. In short, Paul prays for their Christian maturity. He says, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." So he's praying for the emotional part or the spirit part of their life, that they will grow in love. But then he prays for the intellectual part. He says, "I pray that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." So he's praying for their mind or their intellectual part of their Christian growth as well. He does this, he says, so that they will be the real deal so far as being Christian men and women, right up until the time when Jesus comes again. And there it is. There's the reference to the Lord coming again. Well, as a minimum, we can look at these introductory verses and say that it's apparent that there's a great love that exists between Paul and these Philippian Christians. Well, that's the feelings part of the letter. Let's talk about the news part. The first part in verses 12 to 30, the first part of the news, Paul wants them to know is that the gospel message is not in chains. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard," that would be the guard in Caesar's palace, "and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Can you imagine that? "But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish motives rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." The Philippians knew that Paul was in prison, and they must have wondered how that was impacting the proclamation of the gospel. The great apostle Paul was in jail. What about his ministry of proclaiming the gospel? The first piece of news that Paul has for these people is to let them know that the gospel is not in jail, and that Paul's imprisonment has resulted in other Christians having more courage to speak the gospel, so that now there are many voices out there in Rome making this proclamation rather than just Paul's one loud voice. Oddly and sadly, there were some in the church who apparently did not like Paul and thought that since Paul was in prison, now their own personal ministries were going to get bigger and grow. And they even had the misguided notion that this was going to cause Paul grief in prison. Then to say, well, hey, you know, Fred's ministry's out there is growing, and here I am stuck in prison, and they thought that Paul would be distressed over that. And they took joy in thinking that Paul was distressed. They thought that Paul was as small and petty as they were. They were wrong. Whatever the motive, the gospel was being proclaimed, and in this Paul rejoiced. Well, how does this news apply to Paul? Verses 19 to 26. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul was in a difficult circumstance, as he did not know what would be the outcome of his trial before Emperor Nero. Now think about it. How would you like to be a Christian on trial before Nero? And not just any Christian, but to be a leader of this rising sect called Christians. Paul knew that it would most likely be one of two extreme outcomes. Either he'd be set free or he'd be sentenced to a swift execution. Paul didn't know which one to expect. Even more than that, he didn't know which one to hope for. In fact, in these verses, Paul shares his heart. He doesn't know how to hope. Let me assure you that this has been the very real turmoil of Christians throughout the ages. In the past 10 years that I've been blessed to serve as elder here at CBC, this is going to be difficult because faces come to mind here. But I've stood by the bedside, or I've sat in the living room of saints as they knowingly face the end of their lives. And they struggled with this same question that Paul presents here. What should I hope for? Should I hope to live? And should I continue to fight and struggle to live? Or should I give up this painful and ultimately futile fight and go running into the arms of my Jesus, which is where I want to be anyway? It's a very real question that saints have struggled with throughout the years. And Paul was struggling with the same question. He said, for me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ was the entire reason for Paul's existence. And Paul continued, and to die is gain. Gain means getting more of the same. Paul was saying, for me to live is Jesus, and if I die, I get more Jesus. Yet Paul knew that to live on meant more ministry in the lives of Christians like the Philippians. And by the time Paul worked through the reasoning process to the point of verse 25, he seems to be convinced that for this purpose, God is going to leave him in this life for a little longer to minister. And he continues that attitude through the rest of the letter. Well, now we get to part three, how the news applies to the Philippians and by extension to us as well. And the application in verses 27 to 30 is that they were to conduct themselves, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, how do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Verse 27 says we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by standing firm in one spirit. Now, there's two parts there. There's standing firm and there's doing it in one spirit. What's the standing firm mean? That means remaining faithful to the simple gospel which you believe. And you don't waver away from that gospel. You don't waver into sin, a lifestyle of sin. You don't waver into heresy. Now, very unfortunately, we've had a young lady in our church who's embraced Mormonism. She has not stood firm in the faith. And this is, I can't tell you, it's like a stake in the heart of the church leadership to see her have wandered away like this. She grew up in the youth group under the teaching of Rocky Wyatt. The books were there on the shelf that said, here's where Mormonism is wrong. And the lessons were taught. She was a leader among the college students as she was in the college ministry. She served on church staff here at Countryside Bible Church. And most amazingly of all to me, she was a director of one of our children's Awana clubs. Awana. I mean, every verse that child learns is geared towards presenting the gospel. And every time you listen, how many times do you listen to a child say that same verse every year? And then you go on to the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse. The gospel was clearly known to this young lady, yet she chose to walk away from it. We stand firm, but we stand firm in one spirit. This means to be united We're united in our standing firm. We don't allow petty factions or divisions to disrupt the work of the kingdom in the local church. Look to see if there's anything that causes you to not have fellowship with another believer here at Countryside Bible Church. If there is, confess it as sin and get rid of it. We stand firm in the gospel by striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. Again, two parts of that. There's striving for the faith of the gospel, and there's being with one mind. So again, Paul speaks of the unity of the believers, and we'll see why when we get to chapter 4, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. Why does he keep on hitting on the unity of the believers? But we are to strive, the other part is striving together for the faith of the gospel. For what are you known as an individual? What is a person? Paul said that when he heard about the Philippians, he wanted to hear that they were striving together for the faith of the gospel in one mind. Now, on the rare occasions when people talk about you, what do they say? What do they say about you? If they were talking to someone who knew you casually or someone who didn't know you at all, what they would decide would say, oh, he's really into football. He's really into soccer, baseball, his child's volleyball program. Do they say that you're really into music, you're really into your job, you're really into scouts, you're really into civic duties or other various activities? Or do they say, yeah, that guy, that lady, they're really into Jesus Christ. Boy, are they into Jesus Christ. They are so into serving. They are really into teaching that class of little children every Sunday morning or every Sunday evening. They're there without fail. They're there without recognition. They're really into serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Or whether it's teaching or whether it's serving in some other capacity, using whatever gift you've been given to advance the kingdom of God. For what are you known? Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that when people speak of us at Countryside, they say that we really strive together for the faith of the gospel, and we do it with one mind. Verse 28, we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by not being alarmed of opponents or opposition to the gospel. Now, this is something we don't do very well as American Christians. We get very upset when non-Christians act like non-Christians. It is horrible. We should be distressed by it to some extent, but we shouldn't be surprised or taken aback. It's not a strange thing. Non-Christians should act like non-Christians. Realize that when people oppose you because of your association with and proclamation of the gospel, it's a sign that they're heading for destruction, but that you're heading for salvation. And the final point of how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is by realizing that suffering is a gift, just like believing is a gift. Ephesians 1:9, I think, 8 or 9, help me, one of the leaders, says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians, what did I say? Okay. Thank you. For grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. The faith that you have to believe is a gift from God. Just as you were given a gift to be able to believe, the fact that you are counted worthy to suffer for Christ is also a gift. And we're just going to touch on that this morning. Lord willing, in a few months when we get to 1 Peter, we'll delve into it more deeply. But there's no getting around the fact that as Paul wrote this letter, he was suffering. He was under arrest. He was facing possible execution. It doesn't get any bigger deal than this. Now, outside of his incarceration, there were those in the church who harassed Paul and actually rejoiced at his poor circumstances. And shortly he was going to have to be forced to send Timothy away and send Epaphroditus away, who were there to be with him and be an encouragement to him in his imprisonment. But Paul wants, as gently as possible, to warn the Philippians that this official persecution against Christians, which has just started and has Paul incarcerated at Rome, is soon going to spread its tentacles across the Roman Empire. And guess where it's going first? It's going to be going to this Roman colony city of Philippi that tried so much to pattern itself after Rome. It was going to get there, and that they were going to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. First century Philippian Christian, our 21st century Christian who's reading Philippians today, know that to you it has been granted. It's been given as a gift, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him and thus walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that puts us on the precipice, thank you, of chapter 2. It's like we've spent all morning climbing a diving platform. We're up on a 5-meter platform above the pool. Our toes are hanging off the edge, and we're ready to dive into chapter 2, which tells us how do we have this attitude of walking and conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do we do this by having the same attitude in us that was in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of this attitude, but we'll have to wait till next week. And Charlie will get to pick up and tell us about having that same attitude there, and we'll dive into chapter 2 next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come before you. Once again we give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it is in our lives. Father, how we thank you for the work that you've begun in our lives, and we thank you for the promise we have that you are going to be the one. It's not incumbent upon us. But Lord, you are going to be the one who's faithful to keep on doing that work right up into the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Pray that until such time, Father, we would conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you've outlined for us here in these closing verses of Philippians chapter 1. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.